So our reading is Amos. I understand you've been working through this book on Sunday evenings for some time, and we've reached the last chapter, Amos chapter 9. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. So Amos chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the Lord, sovereign Lord, are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, for I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, 'Disaster will not overtake or meet us.' In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." This is the word of God. Should we pray, and then we'll have a look at this wonderful passage from God's word. Let's pray together. Father God, this is your word that we are coming to. And Father, we want to pray that you would save us from taking it lightly, from treating it like it's an everyday thing, it's nothing. Lord, we pray that you would take away our distractions. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with our hearts this evening. Father, we want to ask that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to say. Lord, we pray that you would rebuke us, that you would encourage us, that you would speak to us, and may we hear your message, whatever it is for us this evening. But Lord, we pray that you would save us from getting up from your word cold and unmoved. So we ask for your help. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son. Amen. Get out! There's a lion! Quick, run for your lives! Well, I see I stand before you as a man of authority. Because not a single person there believed me. An awful lot of people started laughing at me. And I think it's fair to say not a single person in the room believed a word I said. Although I'm humbled by that response from you, dear congregation, I'm also quite glad because you've just illustrated a deep problem in humanity, believe it or not. Your non-response to my warning was an act of deep disbelief. You didn't see a lion, so you didn't believe there was a lion. And so you gave no active attention to what I was saying. Which on this occasion happened to be very wise, because you'd be glad to know, as far as I know, there is indeed no lion loose in the building tonight. Not believing me is one thing, but our unbelief in God is quite another. The refrain of many an atheist, of course, is, well, if God is there, why doesn't he just show himself? They don't see God. They don't see him doing anything. They don't believe he is doing anything. And so they pay no attention to his word. And Amos 9 has a lot to say about this. But before those of us who are not atheists get too smug and comfortable in our seats, perhaps, let's think about functional disbelief. That's a very posh phrase, isn't it? Functional disbelief. What do I mean by that? Well, functional disbelief is when people who claim to worship God live as though they don't. People who claim to worship God live as though they don't. They do the proper religious things. They go to worship. They say the right things. They put money in the offering. And yet they live lives that are indistinguishable from the people around them who don't believe in God and don't worship God. They have no concern for the injustice they see around them. They worship other gods. They flirt with sexual immorality. God's expressions of love for them don't seem to stir any love for him in return. They're unresponsive to his words. They trust in their own wealth, their own security, their own power. They live in luxury. Their palatial homes declare their determination to build heaven on earth right now and not wait for God to do it. They enjoy the high life, eating and drinking fabulously while ignoring oppression all around them. They ignore God's calls to come back to him. Their integrity in the workplace is compromised. They take bribes. They show favoritism. Sure, they keep going through the motions of religious devotion. And when they do, boy, oh boy, the music is amazing. But they're not listening when God says that he has no interest in outward displays of devotion when the inward reality is absent. They simply return to their luxurious style of living, enjoying fine wine, great cosmetic treatments, incredible home entertainment. And if anyone dares to confront this situation of spiritual decay, They're told to stop being so intense, stop spoiling people's fun, and go away and preach somewhere else. Am I describing the contemporary church, or am I describing ancient Israel? Well, actually, I took all of that list from Amos chapters 1 to 8, but I think you'd be right to ask the question. You see, Amos is speaking to functional unbelievers in ancient Israel, people who say they worship God, but they don't see him do anything, so they don't think he is doing anything, and so they don't listen to what he is saying. And up to now, in the book of Amos, I'm sure you've been here to hear the first 8 chapters, up to now, God still hasn't got their attention. What must God do to get their attention? And what must God do to get ours? In chapter 9, we see that God is going to make sure that the people of Israel do see him, and that they do see him in action. Up until now in Amos, God has spoken to Israel in so many different types of message. I guess you've seen this. He's given them strong warnings. He's called witnesses as if he's in a courtroom and confronted them with their sin. He has wooed them like a lover with reminders of his tender love to them in the past. He's pleaded with them passionately. He's brought hardships into their lives designed to nudge them and to turn them back to him. He has lamented over them. He's told them plainly and directly that he hates their religious activities, their complacency and pride. But his words, so far, have fallen on deaf ears. And yet, God will have their attention. They will see him. All the actions of God in verses 1 to 10. Did you notice this when I was reading it? Verse 1, God is standing, giving instructions. He's also talking of killing. In verse 2, God is taking and bringing people. In verse 3, he is hunting and seizing and commanding. Verse 4, more commands from God. And he's also fixing his eyes on Israel. Verse 5, he is touching. Verse 6, he's building and calling. In verse 7, God is bringing. Verse 8, his eyes are on the sinful kingdom, and he is destroying. Verse 9, God's commanding again. He is shaking. The verbs are just falling over themselves here, aren't they? God is moved to action. Now, let's be honest, this is terrifying stuff, isn't it? God will have their attention. And seeing God in action means seeing God move in serious and sobering judgment. Now, it's important to see that judgment is not God's first response to unbelief. In fact, judgment is God's final response to unbelief. God is stirred to take these actions that we read here after all that passionate pleading, after all that warning, the appealing, the reminders of his saving love and tender care, which have not got the attention of his people. God will do what it takes to get their attention. God will be seen. They will see God moving in serious and sobering judgment. Look at verse 1 to 4 there. I'm sure you saw last Last time we were in Amos, I think it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? And I'm sure you saw verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8, that God has said that like fruit that's been getting ripe, ready to be picked, Israel was ripe for judgment. And here now is a vision of just how terrible that judgment is. The place where the Israelites were worshipping is going to be destroyed. People are going to try and escape God's judgment, but they won't be able to. And even those who survived the sword and are carried off into exile in a far land, well, they won't be safe either. There's no way to dress this up. There's no way to hide this or to sweeten it. These are terrifying words, aren't they? Look at the end of verse 4, for example. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Now, God isn't saying here that he will do evil. God always does only what is right and good. The evil God is talking about here is disaster. You might have that if you have a different translation. Instead of blessing them, he's going to allow disaster to come on them. God will have their attention. Ancient Israel was going to see God in action. And seeing God in action means seeing him move in sobering and serious judgment. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens, sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. In other words, and in case you were wondering, this is the God of the universe we're talking about. This is the great creator of all things. The God of overwhelming love. And look at the second half of verse 7. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? The Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arameans from Kir. God moves nations around, but there's more going on here. Even in his judgment, he can't help but remember how things once were with his people. That love relationship he enjoyed with them as he brought them out of captivity to be his bride. He loved them and put them in the beautiful land to enjoy. But now, look at the beginning of verse 7. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord. Do you see what he's saying? They have become the same to God as any other nation. You know, maybe you know something about how that feels. Perhaps you know what it is to be in love with someone. Or to have had a great friendship, perhaps. You've been very close to somebody, and then something goes wrong in your relationship. Things fall apart, and you feel deeply hurt. Now, you may still love that person, but they go on hurting you time after time after time. And then one day you wake up and you realize that person who once meant so much to you, well, you feel differently about them now. They've become to you just like any other person. They've hurt you so much over such a long time that eventually you reach the point where that person is no longer special to you. You still grieve the loss, don't you, of the relationship. But it's different now. That's a sad and painful situation for us to go through if you've ever been through that. But how much more desperate is it when God says that about people? Israel has become the same to him as the Cushites now. Any other nation. The same as the pagans. Why? Well, look at verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Because instead of being the holy, happy, loving kingdom they could have been, Israel has become the sinful kingdom. They haven't returned God's love. They haven't lived in relationship with Him. They've gone after other lovers. They've gone after other gods. They've worshipped themselves. And instead of being God's kingdom, the kingdom that the nations look at and say, what a holy nation. Wow, their God is so much better than our gods. They've become the opposite. They've become the sinful kingdom. That's God's verdict. That's why God's judgment is coming. And what a judgment it is. Look at verse 9 and 10 there. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. There's the problem, you see. Unbelief. Disaster won't overtake or meet us. You see, the people didn't see God acting, did they? So they didn't think He would act. And so they didn't listen to His word. But that's not the end of the story. And if it was, it would be a very bleak story, wouldn't it? But here's the amazing thing. Look at verse 11 and 12. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. You see, seeing God isn't only to see Him move in serious and sobering judgment. Seeing God is also to see Him move in extravagant blessing. Amos is a book which talks a lot about the judgment of God. I'm sure at times you found it a very hard-hitting book as you worked through the first 8 chapters. But now here, right at the end of the book, it's like walking out of a dark room into the sunlight, isn't it? We walk out of the scene of God's terrible judgment into the most beautiful scene imaginable. It's a scene of God's most wonderful, generous, lavish blessings. Isn't it wonderful? Don't you just want to stop here a while and admire the view? Because what a view it is. There are more actions of God. Did you see them? To notice in verses 11 and 15. More wonderful things God is doing. Now we see God restoring, repairing, rebuilding. God's anger gives way to His extravagant, generous, abundant blessing. What a blessing it is. Look at verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. It's beautiful language, isn't it? The harvest is going to be so abundant that they'll still be bringing in the crops when it's time to plant next year's. There won't be enough people to plant the seeds next year because they're still working on treading last year's grape harvest. New wine will be dripping from the mountains, flowing from the hills. It's a beautiful vision, isn't it? God will have our attention. Does that get your attention? Look at verse 14. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit, God will bring his people home. And when he brings his people home, it will be permanent. Look at verse 15. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Seeing God in action is to see him moving in extravagant blessing. This is what God loves to do. This is who God is. Slow to anger, quick to bless. God doesn't enjoy punishing people. He doesn't love to smash and destroy. If he did, there's no way verses 11 to 15 would be in our Bibles. But he is the God who is love, Father, Son, and Spirit, whose love overflows to bless people like us, who loves to live in loving relationship with them, who loves to forgive, and loves to rescue, and loves to restore, and loves to rebuild and replant and renew. Remember that person who you once loved and then meant nothing more to you than anyone else? Maybe you know something more about this. Maybe you know what it is for that love to be rekindled. Something happens and suddenly your heart is bursting with love for them again. And you realize, actually, you never stopped loving them. God's love will be rekindled for his people. He knows it will, because he's promised it here before the event. God never stops loving his people, but he will have our attention. We will see him. And seeing God in action is to see him moving in extravagant blessing. Does that get your attention? Because just as it was back then for ancient Israel, so it is for us. What does it take for God to get our attention? He's been speaking down through history in different ways. And yet so many of us continue in disbelief and in functional disbelief. The Bible is clear, isn't it? That a day is coming when God will get the attention of the whole world. When his Son returns. When we will all see God in action. When seeing God will mean to see him move in serious and sobering judgment. When Jesus comes to judge the nations, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It's not a day to look forward to for those who don't know God through Jesus' Son. And the fact that this day is coming should both sober us and stir us into action, shouldn't it? Whoever we are. That's one ending of the story. But there's another ending open to us. And in this ending, and actually it's also a new beginning, God's people will see him moving in extravagant blessing. As they come into his fullest blessings in a new heaven and a new earth. A place with no sin and no death and no sickness or sadness, no mourning, no fear, no disappointment, no brokenness. But that's just the start, because that's all the stuff that won't be there. How about the stuff that will be there? Actually, how about the person who will be there? It will be a place of the most extravagant blessing. Of God, because God himself will be there. We will be with him. We will see Jesus face to face in all his glory. We will live with God for all eternity, enjoying his love, and finally, at last, loving him with pure and perfectly loving hearts. How can we get there? How can we make sure that we also see God in his extravagant blessings? Well, only and simply in Jesus Christ. Because to see God most clearly is to see how he loves us in his Son. Because we see in Jesus both God's serious and sobering judgment and also his extravagant blessings poured out on him. When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself the terrible judgment of God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he cried. Because that's what he experienced. Separation from the love of his Father that he had been enjoying for all eternity. And so for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, God's serious and sobering judgment has been taken by Christ for us. We are crucified with him. But also, in Christ, all the extravagant blessings of God are poured out as well. Because when he rose from the dead, those of us who are in Christ were raised with him to eternal life. God has poured his love into our hearts by his Spirit, which means we are alive to God, alive to life with him in the Spirit for all eternity. And so we have a choice. Who is going to take that serious, sobering, terrible judgment of God for your sin? Does God have your attention right now? Just as in Amos, God has been speaking to us. How does the writer of Hebrews open his letter? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's been speaking to you. Offering for his Son, Jesus, to take that terrible judgment for you. But maybe he doesn't have your attention right now. You plan to take that judgment yourself. God will do what it takes to get our attention. And seeing God is to see him move in sobering and serious judgment. And to see him moving in extravagant blessing. But maybe you've been asking a question. What's God's problem? Why does he want our attention anyway? Is he some kind of ego freak? Who just wants cowering minions before him? You know, does that make God feel powerful somehow? Well, no, he isn't. You know, I can't wait to get on a plane tomorrow and see my wife, my little girl Kitty. Kitty started walking a year or so ago, and I guess you know what it's like as a parent. She starts taking her first steps, and then she gets a bit more confident, and once or twice in the last year, Kitty has wandered off a little bit too far from us. We've been out, and she started to go towards danger, maybe towards a road or a junction or something, and she's not listening to our calls for attention. Kitty, stop! Come back! Kitty, stop! She's not listening. She doesn't have our attention. She's wandering blissfully, if we let her, in front of a car. It's then that I've made a noise, I guess as close as I'll ever get to the roar of a lion. Kitty, stop! She stops. She turns around. And her eyes are full of tears. This fear on her face. She's never heard me shout like that before. But finally I have her attention. It's then I take her up in my arms and all is well with the world again. Did I yell because I'm a tyrant? Did I roar because I'm an ego freak who needs my child to obey me to make me feel powerful? No. I'm a father who loves his little girl so dearly that I can't bear to even think of harm coming to her. Who wants her to be well. Who wants her to be safe. Who wants to enjoy relationship with her. So, when I said there was no lion here this evening, maybe that wasn't quite true. Because when we open the book of Amos, we hear the lion roaring, don't we? And if I, a sinful, imperfect dad, roar when my little girl is close to danger, how much more will the good God of heaven roar when we are in the greatest danger imaginable? Yes, it might frighten us for a moment. But if it gets our attention, if it returns our gaze to God, if it returns us to his embrace, to enjoy his extravagant love for all eternity, isn't it worth it? God will do what it takes to get our attention. Does he have yours this evening? Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray together. Father God, we have to confess that we stand with the people we're reading about here so often. Every day of our lives, I guess, we live as functional unbelievers. We say we worship you, and yet we live as though we don't. And Father, we have to confess and repent and say we are sorry. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your heart behind that roar. The Father's love that wants his child to be well and to enjoy your embrace, to enjoy relationship with you for all eternity. Lord, help us to listen. Help us to give you our attention. And as we do so, Lord, would you open our eyes to see the beauty of who you are, the wonder of your love in such a way that our hearts are transformed and our lives are poured out in loving response to who you are. Help us, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.